kind of been out of this for a couple weeks, and we return now to our study of Route 66. And of course, we're taking a book of the Bible each night. We, of course, did an introduction all the way back prior to starting the Old Testament, and then we have been just kind of winding our way through the entire Bible. And so tonight now we come to 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we are looking at the Corinthians. And that, by the way, when we look at 1 Corinthians, the focus is the Corinthians. But now as we come to 2 Corinthians, our focus is on the Apostle Paul himself. Now that's a big difference. Paul wrote both of these epistles, but when you come to 2 Corinthians, the focus is really more on the apostle than it is the congregation. It's referred to by many as the most autobiographical book of the Bible. Some have referred to 2 Corinthians as Paul's unknown letter. I say that because most of us are aware of 1 Corinthians, but we're not aware of 2 Corinthians. Now, we went through this a number of years ago. We took our time on Sunday morning and we went through 2 Corinthians. And it is quite a book. You want to know about the apostle's heart, you read 2 Corinthians. If you've ever wondered what makes a pastor tick or what it's like to be an apostle, then you read 2 Corinthians. Because literally what happens is Paul allows us to peer into his heart, to really see what's inside of him. And that's what 2 Corinthians is like. The background of this is that Paul, first of all, wrote 1 Corinthians. And the reason he wrote 1 Corinthians is that word came to Paul that this particular congregation was having lots and lots of problems. And so they were asking Paul all sorts of questions and so forth. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians is he answers questions that this congregation had. There was some false teachers that had gotten into the church and they had crept in and they were accusing Paul of being in the ministry for money only. They were accusing Paul of not being a very good apostle at that. So Paul makes this 200-mile trek by way of the Aegean Sea to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says these words, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." So in between the first and second, Paul tried to go there to try to clear some things up, but it didn't turn out well. So Paul's second response now is to write this letter now known as 2 Corinthians. It was this particular letter that he wrote and sent it by way of Titus. So he sends this letter now correcting some issues. One of the main issues is that Paul was truly a messenger of God, that he was an apostle. And so in 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says these words, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So Paul now writes this letter of 2 Corinthians in order to clear up specifically one of the main areas of his apostleship. Now, who planted this church? Well, the apostle Paul did in his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. The Bible tells us that he spent 18 months there. And he spent much of his time ministering and establishing this church at Corinth. It was on his third missionary journey that he then goes back through, which we just mentioned. And so Paul is the author. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia." When was it written? It's believed to have been written in the winter of 56 AD. Where was it written? It was probably written from Philippi. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6 makes mention. So this is probably, again, about the time that it was written. And Paul is hoping now to correct some problems. Now, what were the problems that Paul desired to address? There's five of them. Number one, why was Paul having so many problems in his ministry? This was one of the attacks by the false teachers. If Paul was a genuine apostle of God, if he was God's man, why should he suffer the way that he's suffering? The second thing was, why did he change his travel plans? Paul had said he was going to come down a certain route through Macedonia, and he didn't do it. So is Paul really a man of his word? Thirdly, why was his ministry so different from the false teachers? Why were they preaching the law, but Paul seemed to be preaching grace? Number four, why was he receiving an offering? And then number five, why was Paul so silent about his spiritual accomplishment? All these other false teachers were having their bragathons, and Paul wasn't saying anything about his accomplishments. So in this letter, Paul gets sarcastic, and he says, well, let me show you how to brag. And then he starts just giving a long list of the things that he went through in order to show that these false teachers that he had suffered, he had gone through difficulties, but he was not bragging about himself, but he was finding his sufficiency in Jesus Christ. What is the theme of 2 Corinthians? It's power out of weakness is what it is. Paul lets us into his heart and shows us that in his weakness, God revealed himself in strength. And I believe tonight one of the things that we fight to the very end is our insufficiencies, is our weaknesses. We often don't admit when we're weak. When we make a mistake or we sin or we fail, we say, it was my upbringing, or it was my genes, and I don't know why we're always blaming our genes. We ought to just wash them or something. We're always blaming our genes, It was my upbringing. This is why I'm the way that I am. I was brought up. My dad gave me a bicycle with one pedal on it. That's why I turned out the way I did. We come up with all these excuses. And what Paul does is Paul's very upfront and just says, I even despaired of my life. And it was through that God revealed himself as being my strength. And so Paul finds great strength in the fact that he is weak. And that's a very, very difficult lesson to learn. And that's what 2 Corinthians teaches us. What are some of the key words of this book? Well, the word comfort and encouragement are found over 29 times in this book. Word suffering is used many, many times. Another key verse is the word boast or glory that is used over 20 times. So those are some of the key words that as we go through 2 Corinthians, we'll take note of, or we can kind of make a mental note, maybe underline these in our Bible, because these are the key words. Key chapter is chapters 8 and 9. Now, these are two chapters that are the most comprehensive teaching on giving any place in the Bible. It actually tells us the motive for giving. It tells our attitude in giving. It speaks about the way money should be received and the accountability. You want to read about how to give and how to give God's way. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are the most comprehensive chapters that speak about the heart of God in our giving. Key passage, and we'll give two of them, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, here's our four-point outline that we're going to look at this evening, and then we'll break it down a little more as we begin to go through it. But chapters 1 through 5 is Paul's explanation of his ministry. Paul explains a biblical ministry. Then in chapters 6 through 9, Paul's exhortation to the church. Then chapters 10 through 13 is Paul's vindication of his apostleship. Paul uses these chapters, these four chapters, to defend his apostleship. So let's look here at chapter 1 and then really the first five chapters that deal with Paul's explanation of his ministry. We've got to read the first 11 verses. They're the most awesome verses in this book as it opens. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which ourselves we are comforted by God. Now notice that comfort is loaned to us. God allows us to go through difficulties, and in those difficulties, God then superabounds in giving comfort to us. Why is this? So that we, in turn, can comfort others that are going through afflictions. And so we can be, in a sense, channels of God's grace, or we can be reservoirs. And I think there's a lot of reservoir Christians. They're constantly taking in and taking in, but they never give out. It's kind of like the Dead Sea. It's this beautiful body of water that stinks, and that's the way it is. You got all of these minerals coming in, but nothing's going out. And that's what happens to a Christian that doesn't serve. That's what happens to a Christian that does not yield themselves to God and become a channel that God can bring refreshment to other people. So Paul says, you know what? In all my difficulties, in all of my sufferings, God then superabounded in his comfort so that I, in turn, can comfort other people. And haven't you found that to be true in your walk with the Lord? That some of the most difficult moments in our walk with the Lord have brought the greatest blessing. That so often the difficulties that we go through, I mentioned an instance in my own personal life when my wife went through cancer and she died the first Sunday back from church. I didn't know what God was going to do with my life. My life was just, I just felt like it had fallen apart and everything. And I walked into the foyer and there a man introduced himself. He says, I was just diagnosed with cancer and I'm going to die. And I shared with that man and led that man right there on that spot to Jesus Christ. Was that a coincidence? No, because I had been dealing with cancer for months with my wife. And then at that moment, I was able then to share with him the comfort that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. I was able to lead a man that had cancer to Jesus Christ. So that's an example of becoming a channel for God instead of a reservoir for ourselves. And so Paul is saying all these difficulties that we went through, they were also that we could be a channel of refreshment and blessing to others and not a reservoir for ourselves. Notice he says in verse 5, you don't see this in too many little loaves of bread promises. You know those little loaves of bread promises in the morning you get up and you pull one out? You never find verse 5 in there. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Oh, Lord, how did I get this? I don't want this, but it truly is a promise. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So if God allows sufferings in our life, God gives to us superabundance in comfort. And I love God's mathematics, don't you? A little bit of suffering means a lot of comfort. And I like the way God does that, and God truly does that. Verse 6, but if you are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if you are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our own strength, so that we despaired even of life. And indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. So often when we're suffering, we think we're the only one suffering. We think that when we have the flu, no one's ever had the flu in Rialto but us. We're the only ones that have ever had it. And we're the only ones that the medicine didn't work. We're the only ones that this has ever happened to. And Paul says, no, you're sharers with us. Everybody suffers. Everybody goes through periods of difficulties. And so Paul says, as we all go through it, we can all then be reservoirs of comfort to others. Now, chapter 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 11, Paul was misunderstood. Now, there's three basic misunderstandings in these verses, and I'll give these to you, that were charged against Paul. The first one, number one, was Paul was coming to visit them by a different route than what he had previously told them. Now, you think, what's the big deal? Well, what they're implying is, Paul, you're not a man of your word. You said you were going to come down and visit the Macedonians, come down to us, and you didn't do it. So what else are you going to promise that you're not going to keep? And so Paul is basically being accused of not being a man of his word. Now, it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, that he mentioned that he'd come by way of Macedonia, go to Ephesus, and then come down. Well, he didn't do that. He was prevented from doing that. The second accusation was Paul had assured them of a speedy visit, but he delayed in his coming. So again, they're saying there's another inconsistency. You said you'd come this way and you didn't come. You said you'd quickly come and you didn't. So they're looking at Paul as not being a man of his word. And the third thing was Paul was now telling them to forgive the very one that they had been told to deliver over to Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man in the church that was committing incest. And so Paul says, I've already judged this person. You need to implement church discipline. You need to boot him out of the church so that he will be convicted of what he's done. And then he can be brought back into the fellowship. He'll be right with God and right with others. But what happened was the church implemented this and the man had repented. But now the church says, we're not going to let him back in. And so now they're confused. They're saying, Paul, you said kick him out, and now you're saying let him back in. What way is it? What do you want us to do? And so there was confusion in the church. And let me just say, when you want to be critical of someone, you can always twist something they've said. If you've got a vendetta against someone and you want to find a way to do it, you can always take some statement they have said. You can always take something they've done and you can always twist it and make it look like they're liars or they're deceivers. That's what these false teachers were doing. They're trying to make Paul look like he's not a man of his word. Maybe he's not sent. And if he's not sent, his message probably isn't true. He tells you to do one thing and then he tells you to do the opposite. And so these false teachers were attempting to make themselves look good. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 22, Paul talks about a clear conscience. Now, this is important. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. Now, what a statement to make. God is my witness that I am living a holy life before you. Now, this is quite a statement for Paul to make. So Paul, right off the bat, is saying, listen, I'm going to tell you up front. I have been totally honest and upfront with you. Now, he addresses this issue of this individual back in 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So when the church, again, disciplined this man back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, over the years, we practice church discipline, and it is one of the most difficult things you ever will do as a pastor. First of all, it breaks your heart when someone that is professing Jesus is in blatant sin and they don't see it. Or they're unwilling to confess that what they're doing is wrong. And then when they look at you and say, not only am I going to keep doing what I'm doing, but I'm going to keep attending this church too. Then at that point, you have a decision what you're going to do. Are you going to obey God? Or are you going to be concerned about what people think? That's when you have to obey God. And the Bible is very clear about this. When we were in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, the Bible says not even to associate with someone that's living an immoral life. We're not to fellowship with them. We're not to hang around with them. Now, if they're a non-Christian, what do you expect from a non-Christian? That's what they do. But when a person is a professing believer, especially in this case where they're attending church, this man's committing incest with his stepmother and they're both attending the church. And you got members of the church saying, oh, aren't we forgiving that we can just allow this to go on and live happily ever after and think we're so cool. And that's what they thought. So Paul says, no, I've already judged this person. You need to put this person out of the church. You need to deliver him to Satan. So that they'll come to their senses and they'll come back to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly what the congregation did. It breaks your heart when you have to do this, but you have to do it. Because if you don't deal with sin in the church, sin will take over the church. And that's what had happened in the church at Corinth. It's like boat's a great thing in the water, but when water gets in the boat, that's a bad thing. A train's great on the tracks. When a train gets off the track, that's a bad thing. Well, here's a congregation that allowed the Corinthian lifestyle to come into the church. And so they obeyed Paul. Now, the awesome thing was this man was broken by church discipline and he came back to the church and was repentant, but the church wouldn't forgive him. The church wouldn't let him back in. And that's wrong. If someone has sinned against you, someone has sinned against this congregation, they ask for forgiveness. They're not second class citizens. They're first class citizens. You know why? Because that's the only type God has, is first class. You're forgiven. You're walking with Christ. You're part of God's family. And so you receive them back. And so in their confusion, they were following Paul, but they didn't learn the next part about forgiving the man and reinstating him back in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through chapter 3, verse 18, is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Oh, what an important passage of Scripture. Our sufficiency, our adequacy comes through our relationship with Jesus. There are so many areas that we lack in. And it is Jesus Christ that fills us up to overflowing. I think of that instance back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 38 and 39, where David decided to take on Goliath. And there is David, this young boy, decides to take on Goliath. What happens? But Saul comes and takes all of his armor. He puts it on David. And David starts to walk and he goes, I can't wear this stuff. I'm not used to wearing this stuff. My faith and trust is not in the strong arm of the flesh. It's not in people. It's not in my armament. My faith and trust is in God. So you know how God instructed him to go against Goliath? Go down to the brook, Jabbok, and get 5 smooth stones and a sling. You know what a sling was used for? It was basically made to chase away stuff. It wasn't made as a murder weapon. When you send guys over into Iraq, you don't send them with slingshots. You know, that isn't what you, that just ticks people off is all it does. But God had used this sling in David's hand. So David took 5 stones and he used one of them on Goliath, and Goliath had 4 other brothers. So he got 5 of them because he was going to finish the job. So he took one for Goliath. And he went and took this one stone, sunk it in the forehead of Goliath, and he fell down. Now, you talk about trusting in God. David says, you know what? I took on a lion. I took on a bear. This giant's nothing to God. Because David's sufficiency was in the Lord. It wasn't in his armament. It wasn't in his training. It was in the Lord. And this is what Paul is saying. Verse 6 says, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Notice that the Lord is the Spirit. Notice the deity of the Holy Spirit here. Notice the Holy Spirit's not a force. It's referred to as a person. It is God, and it's a reference to it. Notice where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom, there is liberation. And that's what the Holy Spirit brings into our life. These false teachers were preaching bondage. The Holy Spirit sets us free to a life of liberty. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, he speaks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says that a life that is liberated by the Holy Spirit is a joyful, thankful and submissive life. You want to know what spirit filled is? It's being joyful, thankful and submissive. That's what it means to be spirit filled. That's the evidence of being spirit filled or Holy Spirit controlled. And he says that's what Jesus came to bring. He says in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, the mirror is the word. And that's what James likens the Bible to, is a mirror that when you look at it, it shows us what we're really like. So it's understandable if someone isn't walking with God and they don't want to go to a Bible study. It's understandable because when they go to a Bible study, they get ouchies. You know what those are? You know, when you're sitting there and the word of God's going forward, they go, ouch, 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 ouch. You know, where God's showing us things about ourselves. And we're going, I don't like this. I don't like coming to this church. You know, it's really the word of God is what's doing it. It's a mirror. It's putting a mirror up in front of us. I remember hearing about a missionary that was in Africa and he brought a mirror with him. And when he was there, this chief saw this mirror. And so when he looked in the mirror, he saw his face for the first time and he broke the mirror. He said, oh, this is hideous, you know, and he just like smashed out the mirror. And all the mirror does is just show us what we look like. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible shows us the truth about ourselves. And that's what God does through the word. It reflects and shows us the truth. Notice that a transformation takes place. We are being transformed into the same image. This word transformed is our English word metamorphosis, where it talks about how, you know, a butterfly goes through this whole system of being an egg, a caterpillar, a cocoon, and then from the cocoon state to a butterfly. Well, every one of us that come to Jesus Christ are in this process where God is changing us from the inside out. The people that we are today, we will not be the same people a month from now or a year from now. If you've walked with God for any length of time, you can look back over the years and you can begin to see the changes that God has brought into your life. How have those changes taken place? Through the Word of God, God showing us through the mirror what we're really like. Showing us our need for Jesus. And then that change of the Spirit of God bringing about liberty within us is changing us from the inside out. That's this process that we're all going through. From glory to glory. From internal to external. Now all we can focus on is the externals of someone. But God starts on the inside. Religion focuses on what? The externals, on the outward. God is concerned about our hearts. Why do we do what we do? Why do we think the way that we think? It's all internal that shows up externally as we walk with the Lord. The law can bring us to Christ, but only grace can make us like Christ. So the purpose of the law is to drive us to Jesus, to show us how short we have fallen. And it reflects that as we look at the word. But then it is the grace of God that conforms us to Christ's image. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul describes a glorious ministry. And I'll tell you, ministry needs to be looked at as something beautiful or something glorious. If we look at serving the Lord as a burden instead of a privilege, it's going to manifest itself in our service. Sunday morning, oh, got to go to church and teach the brats. Praise God. You know, like this, you know, this, that. Oh, pray. Oh, their kids are looking forward to seeing you. You know, that attitude that we have, I get to serve the Lord. You know, serving God is a privilege. That's why when you look at the bulletin, we always put opportunities to serve. We don't call them needs because we are more blessed through serving God than anything else. I mean, it is one of the greatest blessings to serve the Lord. And so Paul looked at ministry and the ministry as one of the greatest blessings of his entire life. He saw it as one of the greatest privileges, and he never really got over it. He never got past the fact of how sinful he was and to think that God was using him and God would use him. He never got over that. He spoke about it many times in his epistles. He even called himself the chief of sinners. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, in these verses, Paul points out three faulty motivations of the false teachers. And I want to note these three faulty motivations for serving the Lord. Number one, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Now, the shame means to be ashamed. It means to handle with unclean hands. What Paul is referring to is these false teachers were saying the right thing, but their life didn't line up with what they were saying. You know, and it's possible to be a false teacher, not necessarily because of what you're saying, but because of how you're living. So one of the first things Paul exposes about these false teachers is that their hands are dirty. They may be saying things that are appropriate, that are right, but the vessel itself is not clean. Second thing that he says is not walking in craftiness. And this craftiness was a term used for fishermen that use bait to lure away a fish or to do whatever one pleases in order to achieve a certain goal. We often say the end justifies the means. And that's not true. That's not true. A lot of that happens today. Some of the little schemes and techniques that the church uses in order to achieve a certain goal. The third thing that Paul says are adulterating the word of God. Adulterating means deceiving or to make corrupt. That means speaking half lies, half truths, a mixture of truth with a big lie. For instance, United Church of Christ is a cult. And they often have the various cities. They have United Church of Christ in Los Angeles and Boston and different places. And you find out over the years that one of their big targets is the universities. They're reaching the young people. And what they do is they go in there and they start with a Bible study. And they say, oh, you know, tell us what your needs are and we'll pray about it. So they get into one of these Bible studies, but they don't come right out and tell them that unless you're baptized through United Christ, you're not going to heaven. They won't tell you that right up front. They won't tell you that United Church of Christ is the only church, and if you don't belong to it, you're lost. So what they do is they set the hook out there, they say a few truths, a few little half-truths, and they get you hooked in, and then after you're hooked in, then they spring the trap. Then they start to tell you, you know what, you're the only one that has the truth. Everybody out there is wrong, and we're the only ones that are right. Everybody else is wrong in their idea of baptism. Everybody's wrong in their thinking of what the church is. This is the true church. In order to be saved, you have to be baptized and so forth. And so, again, this is often how the cults and various religions and isms operate. They put just enough truth in it that they put a little bit of lie in it so that you'll swallow it. And then they can introduce further lies and further untruths as time goes on. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Now, why is the gospel veiled? It's veiled because it's been rejected. And once we have rejected the gospel, our minds will then be blinded. That is why. The reason that it's veiled is because we've rejected the truth. And because we've rejected the truth, now we're blind to the truth. And that's exactly what Paul is describing here. Verse 4 says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Oh, that is such an important test. In a ministry, who do we exalt? Is it the pastor? Is it the church? Or is it Jesus? And that is the true test. When they come to your door on Saturday with their 10 speeds or with their briefcases, you ask them the question, who is Jesus? Is Jesus the only way, or is it the church? If they say it's the church, if they say it's the organization, if they say it's obeying these laws, it's not Jesus. And Paul here is very upfront about this. He says the greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. He continues in verses 7 through 18 with this treasure in the jar. And he continues specifically in picking it up in verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How true this is in verse 16, that our outward man is breaking down more and more every day. But if we walk with Jesus Christ inwardly, we are getting stronger and stronger every day. And this becomes so apparent when you're by the bedside of someone that has been walking with Jesus for a long time, or walking with Jesus in a personal way, it shows up as they're facing death. Because you find out, though their outward man is breaking down, inwardly they are just so in love with the Lord. And this is what he's describing here. He's describing this inward work that's really in a clay jar. Now, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. What happens when I die? Look at verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Oh, what a great promise that is. The older we get, the more we'll fulfill this verse in that we groan. Amen? I mean, as you get older, you just start doing this all and groaning all the time. Is your body is breaking down, but that's okay, because God's going to replace it with an inhabitation from heaven. A body that is suited for eternity, suited for life after, that we might serve God in his eternal state with a resurrected body. God himself is going to give us this body that is meant for heaven itself. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, the love and the calling of God. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ," verse 17, is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, this book, it has some of the most tremendous passages of Scripture. I tell you, verse 21 is a jam-packed passage speaking about the sacrificial life of Christ given for us, that we might have his riches through his great poverty. Incredible verse. Now, chapters 6 through 9 is Paul's exhortation to the church. Notice now in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, Paul speaks about the hardships of the ministry. Now, this was something that these false teachers knew nothing about. Paul's going to describe real ministry. He's going to describe the real hardships that follow. He says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 6, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. By glory and dishonor, by evil report, by good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. It was A.W. Tozer who said, it's doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. What a great quote. And how Paul could speak volumes about this because he had been hurt so deeply and dearly by the Lord. And so because of that, God's greatness came through him. Chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 1 is Christian separation. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. How tragic it is that often a Christian will marry a non-Christian, and how deadly this is. I was just reading last night a sermon by, my brain just went dead, by J. Vernon McGee. That's who it was. And I was reading it last night, and he was talking, he has a book out on marriage, and I was just reading through it, and he was talking about how in his experience of being a pastor, how many times Christians marry non-Christians, and just the disaster that follows. He used the case of Mark Twain. His real name was Samuel Clemens, and his wife was a committed Christian. And because at the time he loved her so much, he told her that he was a Christian, and he really wasn't. So they got married in the church, and he went to church for almost 3 years. And about 3 years into the marriage, Mark Twain finally told his wife after one Sunday, he says, you know what, I can't do this church thing anymore. I'm not really a Christian. If you want to keep going, you can go. So through a chain of events, their daughter became deathly ill, and Mark Twain and his wife were taking it so badly. And finally, Mark Twain says to his wife, why don't you call upon your God in faith? But over the years, she had gotten so far away from the Lord, she says, at this point, I don't even know if I have faith. That's what she says. You see, and that's what happens. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked together with non-believers. There's no partnership. What partnership does light and darkness have? Now, so, you know, you got married, you're both non-Christians, and in the process you become a Christian. Well, then you continue to witness to that spouse. God has a plan for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He speaks about his plan. But you should never enter into a marriage relationship knowing the person you're marrying is not as committed, if not more committed than you. And you see this often where the woman may be a really committed Christian, so she marries a man that's just so-so. Well, even that's not God's plan, because God would have that man to be the priest of the home. He doesn't want the wife to be the priest and to be the spiritual leader. And so often we get into these situations and then we literally live to regret it. And so here's a stern warning, I believe, for all of us this morning, that we are this evening. We don't build these relationships. And once you start building it, eventually marriage becomes the option. And Paul here is saying, don't go that way. It's a terrible thing. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 16 is genuine repentance. I wish we had time to look at this, because this is so tremendous what he says here. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by... This is verse 8, cause you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now he's talking about two different types of sorrow. There are people that get themselves into bad situations, and you know what their attitude is? Praise God, now I came to know Jesus Christ. There's others that find themselves in difficult situations and they're simply sorry they got caught, or they're sorry for the mess that they're in. If the mess that we're in does not drive us to love Jesus, to trust Jesus, and to give our full life to Jesus, then what we are experiencing is the sorrow of the world. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I'm in the mess that I'm in. But godly sorrow is no regret. It's a good thing it's happened, because I met Jesus through the process. I gave my life to Jesus. And now Jesus is everything to me. Now that is godly sorrow. And that's the type of sorrow that this congregation was experiencing. Not sorry that the apostle had to chew them out and show up and had to write this letter to them. No, they were broken over their sin. And Paul says, I hated to have to write it, but I'm happy that it brought you to genuine sorrow that led to repentance. Now, chapters 8 and 9, two chapters on giving God's way. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, speaks about the example in giving. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which was given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed, and the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So here was a group of people that were in poverty, but they were begging Paul that they could give. Well, you talk about a heart for the Lord. Here are people that could receive an offering themselves. And they were saying, Paul, please, we're begging you that in our poverty, we still want to give. And so because their heart was so given to God, God supernaturally used them as channels to be a blessing to the believers in Jerusalem. Now, these were primarily Gentiles, and they were giving to the Jews. What a beautiful gesture of true Christian love. You have this animosity and this schism between the Jews and the Gentiles, and you have the Gentiles begging to bless the Jews. What a beautiful picture of God's grace. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 24 is the encouragement in giving. Look at verse 11. But now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. So what Paul says is you're all hot about giving. You're all excited about giving. There's all this hot enthusiasm about giving to the Lord. What happened? And that's what often happens when we get into a thing where we're giving to the Lord. We're all excited about it. And you say, oh, if I got this and the Lord gives me this bonus or God does this, I'm going to give to the Lord. And Paul says, give what you have. I don't know how many people said, Pastor, if I win that lottery, I'm giving it to the church. That's just, and I think to myself, how about just giving the buck? That would be good enough, you know. Give what you have. That's what Paul says. It's not what you don't have. It's not what you wish you had. Where is that same excitement that you had of giving? Give what you have to the Lord. Don't have these pipe dreams. If I win this or if I get this, I'll give it to the Lord. He says, no, you give what you have. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 15 is the effects in giving. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I was in a church once, and on the envelope, it showed an unhappy face. It says, God doesn't like grumpy givers. And that's good, and that's true. That's what he's saying here. That God wants us to be excited about our giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It is a blessing to give to the Lord. And that's the point that he's making here. That when we give to the Lord, it's something we have purpose in our heart. We prayed about it. We thought about our giving to the Lord. We don't give grudgingly. We don't give out of compulsion because we're being pressured to give. In these services where they say, who's going to give 10,000? Who's going to give 1,000? These pressure services where people are giving simply out of pressure. It is something that they purposed in their heart. They're not giving freely, and they're not giving with a cheerful heart. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance in every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now, chapters 10 through 13, now these last four chapters, deal with Paul's vindication of his apostleship. Paul now must defend his authenticity of as an apostle. Now, why is it important that Paul defend his apostleship? I'm happy you asked that question. Let me answer your question. This is why. Because if Paul hasn't been sent from God, then probably the message isn't from God either. So that's why he takes four chapters to defend his apostleship. It's not that he's down on himself and he's wanting everyone to know that he's an apostle and he's wanting to defend himself. No, he is defending his calling because his calling is tied to his message. If they can prove that Paul isn't called, then they can prove that the message isn't from God either. So Paul takes great pains to make it very, very clear that his calling and his message was given to him by God. Now, as he begins in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, he gives to us the secret weapon that God has given to us. Look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that our weapons are spiritual in nature. They're not physical. They're not carnal. Again, as parents, I've used this example. Our children, when they're small children, they're just little sinners is what they are. They're like little savage sinners is what they are. And if we think that we're going to give them a new nature by simply spanking them, we are missing it. Yes, I believe we should spank them, but we should also pray with them. And we should also read the scriptures and explain to them why it is wrong and why they're being punished. Because if we think that simply putting our kids in a military school or restricting them or making them do certain things will convert them, it won't. In many cases, it just makes them mad is what it does. So their will has to be broken. They have to be broken. And so this is why we realize we have to pray for our children. We've got to disciple them in the Word of God. We've got to be an example to them. And we have got to instruct them. We realize that this is a spiritual battle. It truly is. And to just think that it is going to be accomplished with the rod is sadly mistaken. Now, you know, God help those children that have never been spanked. And today I know that we've gone to other extremes where we feel like, you know, time out and all this other stuff. And it's just absolute craziness. We got this little kid across the street. He's out of control. I mean, he's just literally out of control. And it scares me sometimes because he's about 5 years old. And I'm thinking, what am I going to have to do with this kid when he's a teenager? I'm going to probably have to deal with him. I look at him like Goliath. I should get five more stones or something. You know, this kid's out of control. He's got an elderly grandma that lives there, and they got one of these electric carts. And so when they pull the cart out, he hops on and starts taking off. I mean, this kid is Grand Theft Auto on one of these little electric cars, you know. Give him a little time, he'll be stealing his dad's Suburban. I mean, it's just, you watch this stuff. And this, you know, timeout stuff. And if we don't treat it as spiritual, if we don't bring God into it and let them know at a young age, yeah, you're disobeying me, but the reason you're disobeying me is because you're disobeying God. And I'm going to spank you for what you've done, but there's a time coming in which you're going to wish I would spank you because I'm not. I'm going to turn you over to God. And then you're going to have to answer to God yourself. Right now, you'll answer to me, but there's a time coming when you're going to have to answer to the Lord. It's like the little boy that acts up in class. Teacher puts him in the corner and he sits down. And he goes, well, I may be sitting down, but I'm standing up inside. And That's the thing. You've got to break that. That has to be broken. And Paul says that this spiritual warfare that we're involved in is spiritual. It's not simply physical. When I get home, I'm going to beat the devil out of you or something like this. And this thinking is short-sighted is what it is. And that's the point that he's making here. This is a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. Chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. Paul, he speaks about the real thing here in verse 10. He says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. And boasting beyond our measure, that is, other men's labors, but with hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Look at verse 18. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. See, that's the thing. We can compare ourselves with ourselves, compare ourselves with others. That's not the standard. God's the standard. And it's whom the Lord approves is those that are truly approved. Chapter 11 now, and verses 1 through 15, he speaks about his sincere service. But then in verses 16 through 33, Paul speaks about the cost of love. And this has to be one of the most extensive hardships that any person has ever gone through. Look at verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if in saying I more so, and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, hardships through many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. I wonder if any of the false teachers could even name 2 of these things. Probably not. Paul went through, and the reason Paul shared these things is he was wanting them to know, yes, I have suffered for the Lord. These men can brag about all their accomplishments. Look what I have been through because I love the Lord. Chapter 12 now, verses 1 through 10, privilege and pain. Look at verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or to box me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, how many of us would brag and say this? How many of us would say that our weaknesses have turned out to be God's greatness? But so often we attempt to defend those weaknesses. We attempt to make them not as bad as they truly are. But Paul says, oh, I've learned to glory in these things, because that's when God can come through. And you find this out often, that it's these areas, these weaknesses are become the greatest blessings of our lives. Chapter 12, verses 11 through 21, he talked about faith and practice. And then we come now to the last chapter, chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. He gives this closing admonition. In verses 5 through 7, he says, be sure that you're saved. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. This is an amazing verse. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you may realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, be obedient to God's word. He says in verse 8, for we do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And then look at verse 11. Be mature in your faith. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, what's the application to all this? Just a couple thoughts here. Power out of weakness. God loves broken things. God loves to show his power through our weakness, and God will show himself sufficient in every need through every situation. Of course, Genesis 32, the story of Jacob wrestling with the Lord, it goes hand in hand with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. When I am weak, then Christ is strong. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that we're to glory in our weakness. Because it's through our weakness that we can yield to Christ. And Christ then can be strong in us and through us. I pray tonight, Lord, that we would cling to you. That we would not be ashamed or even afraid to admit our shortcomings, our weakness, our inconsistencies, because that's why you've came. That's why you came, Lord, to be our sufficiency. So I pray for any tonight that have not trusted you, that tonight they would. That they would see you as an all-sufficient God that is able to receive us and is able to forgive us and to empower us for any task or to meet any need that we might face. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.